to Mark chapter 11. Let's pray before we read the historic Palm Sunday account. Father, we thank you that you give us the joy of your word, and that we understand that your word was given, and Jesus reflects upon the Old Testament to say this is the point of the Scriptures, to know the sufferings of Christ, to know the resurrection of Christ, and that you did that so that your word would be proclaimed. And we thank you for making the message of your word part of the intent of your word. And we thank you for the blessing this morning of Haley bringing us to a point of climax to say, here it is. This is why we bring our gifts. This is what we expect in worship, that we would know King Jesus. Father, as one who's brought to the point of that proclamation, I am seriously and severely humbled. And that's why we ask for the work of your Spirit, that your Spirit will draw attention to your word, and that your word will be the reflection upon and the proclamation of the Old Testament, and that your word will take us to Christ, and that we will respond in repentance, and that we will respond in transformation, and that we will join with your worshipers in glorifying your name. So, Father, bless us as we gather at your feet. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin our reading with Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46. They came up to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said and let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This much that we read from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to find the outline in your worship folder. Palm Sunday is always an exciting day for worship, but why is it so? Are we excited because Palm Sunday means Easter is near? Are we excited because Palm Sunday means the kingdom is near? Are we excited just because some people are excited? In other words, are we excited because there's a parade and we like parades? Do we even know why we're excited? Do we even think about being excited? Or are we not excited? Isn't Palm Sunday sort of the perpetual bridesmaid of church holidays? It's the little brother who never grows up. So what is Palm Sunday? Is it warm-up week? Does it mean something? I think Mark pretty much says it's all of those things. Some are excited just because others are excited. Some participate because it means one thing, and others participate because it means something else. And modern Christians, frankly, are not all that different. Even if we agree that Palm Sunday is the affirmation of the coming kingdom, some celebrate it as a parallel to Christ is coming party. They hold the party, but they don't see any meaning until the millennial kingdom comes. And we ask, well, what are you celebrating? Because there's nothing really to celebrate because it's all so far in the future. So let me say straight up that Palm Sunday is a Reformed Christian's day. This is a public coronation of the king where Jesus shows himself to the world as king. It's a day that Jesus proclaims from the scriptures that he is the coming king. And he uses us as his base. And it's a day that Pilate looked at to say, I hear you claiming to be king. Let me show you what we do with kings in the Roman Empire. It's a day that Mark shows us people who say all the right things and share in all the events, and they're indistinguished from the rest, but they don't believe. But they don't even know what they're saying when they worship the king. And this is John Mark at his best. He tells the story in a most masterful way, only to say, what about you, dear reader? What do you see when you hear the words I'm telling you? We hear, first of all, that Jesus is the King of Scripture. The Son of Man has come in Jesus. It's always difficult to parachute right into the middle of a passage. And Mark has devoted the previous chapters to build up to this moment. He began with an announcement in chapter 1 to say, the time has been fulfilled. We're in a new day. The kingdom has neared. And he means to say it has arrived. Then he gave a series of pictures of the authority of the king, and he showed us Jesus healing the sick and conquering diseases and casting out demons and overpowering evil spirits. He showed us Jesus overpowering the physical forces of this world, walking on water and taking a lunch and dividing it to 5,000. He showed us Jesus in authority. And then Mark showed us pictures of the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom of God is like that. And he gave us a series of pictures of the kingdom. And we turned the page, and he gave us a series of responses to the kingdom. And he said, look at how these people responded to King Jesus and to his kingdom. And look at how these people responded. And then he brought us to a series of lessons on the Son of Man. And so right now we're jumping over those texts where Jesus said three times in rapid succession that the day of the Son of Man had come. And I can't stress enough how that news would rattle the thinking of the people of the day. I can't stress enough how big that news would be in terms of the biblical message. Jesus of Nazareth is Son of Man, and he has laid out and he has followed the plan of God perfectly. Now, I've done sermons on this, we've done seminars on this, and there's little more to say. Jesus is the Son of Man of Ezekiel. He is the Son of Man of Daniel. And Jesus has, in basketball language, shown up to play. Secondly, Mark tells us that the Son of David has come in Jesus, and that's precisely what the story of the son of Timaeus conveys to the reader. Look back at 10:47, and when he, Bartimaeus, that is to say, son of Timaeus, we never know this guy's name. We call him Bartimaeus, but that means son of Timaeus. We never know what his name. And this man heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he began to cry out. And so what do you think he would say based on what Mark has given us? Jesus the healer, please help me. Jesus, Son of Man, commander of scriptures and all the forces of the power of Almighty God, come and help me. Wherever did he come up with the idea, Jesus, Son of David, help me? In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been called Son of God, Holy One of God, Son of Man, Christ, Jesus, but nowhere in the Gospel has he been called Son of David. Matthew introduced that Jesus is Son of David in the very first verse, Matthew 1:1. Son of David. Luke used 32 verses to get there. Luke 1:32, meaning Jesus as Son of David. So Mark certainly had the data to draw from. He certainly had the knowledge to draw from, even though he was a gospel that preceded the others. But he knew the teaching. So why wait? Why now? That's what Mark does. Mark carefully selects and organizes his material for the point of the punch. Mark thinks exactly about what he needs to say, when he needs to say it, why he needs to say it, and then he delivers a smashing blow. And he brings us to a point where a nameless, blind beggar cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what Mark has done is he has given us in this nameless one all of the anticipated fulfillment of the Messiah. What does Isaiah say that the Messiah is going to do? He's going to give sight to the blind. What does Isaiah say the Messiah is going to do? He's going to rule all the kingdoms. He's going to show himself to be Almighty God. Isaiah says he's going to show himself to be a suffering king. Somehow that got lost. And how ironic now that all the pictures of Mark have been pointing up to this time. Nobody has said it until this nameless one. And he can't see Jesus. He can only hear about Jesus, and he comes to the right conclusion about Jesus. That this man without sight sees Jesus as the Son of David simply because of what he has heard. He has heard the scriptures. He has heard the testimonies coming down from Galilee. He has heard the stories of Jesus, and when Jesus finally comes, he knows exactly who he is greeting in Jesus. And so we put it all together. The Son of Man is Jesus. The Son of David, the forever King, is Jesus. The fulfillment of Ezekiel 37:24-25. He is Jesus. The eternal Son of the eternal God is Jesus. The Son of Mary, child of Nazareth, the Son of Eve that is promised to crush the head of the serpent is Jesus. The sum and the total of all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. And this Son of David is King forever. That's what it means that he is the Son of David come. And some soft pedal the Son of Man references, and they say, well, you know, it's this. But there's no soft pedaling if Jesus is the Son of David coming in the fulfillment of Scriptures. The Son of David is announced, and boom! Mark delivers the punch. He is the Son of David. He's announced as Son of David, and what do we see? We see Son of David on a donkey entering the city. We see Son of David hearing all of the praises of the people coming into the city as king. That's what Mark gives us. Mark says, let me tell you, this one heard and he saw, and bang, there it is. The message of Mark is incontrovertible. Jesus is the Messiah Christ. He is, therefore, the forever king. And Jesus acts like a king. Jesus commands like a king. He says, go and act. Go into the village ahead of you. Immediately you will find a colt. Take it. We say, what? How can you do that? He's the king. He has the authority to do that. If anybody asks you, you tell them the Lord has need of it, and they're going to say, okay. And it's exactly what Mark tells us plays out. I mean, what do you expect when you look at this passage? You expect Jesus to say, go there and find this colt tied up in front of the house and go talk to the nice people. And say, how much to rent this colt for an hour? Right? I mean, that's what we expect. You don't expect to say, go and take it. Go and steal the thing. But Jesus has taken command and he is saying, all that is here is my kingdom. It is mine. It is at my disposal and my use, and I command you, go forth. And they act immediately. These disciples that are back talking all the time, questioning Jesus all the time, they shoot out and they do exactly as he says. And the people respond exactly as he says. And of course the scholars go nuts and they say, well, these were the people that had done this and done that. Mark doesn't care. Mark's showing us authority. He's showing us power. He's showing us command. It is Jesus who determines the events of the text. Jesus knows what this entry into the city means. Let me say it again. Jesus puts everything into motion. Jesus jumps right into a historic period of Old Testament religion. And he says, let me order the events of this annual occurrence. I am changing everything. Now, we tend to get caught up in the surprises. We're surprised by the unusual instruction. We're surprised by the dazed obedience. Yes, sir, whatever you say, sir. We're surprised that the people have this colt and they immediately get caught up in it. We're surprised that the donkey lets Jesus ride him because no one has ever ridden him before. He would normally buck and resist. We're especially surprised to find out that this is the first time that Jesus has entered Jerusalem in the Gospel of Mark. He's certainly been there before, but Mark is selecting and organizing the events. He doesn't care to talk about these other times. He wants us to focus on this time and to see when Jesus comes into the city, Jesus comes in looking like the King of Scripture. And Mark is saying all the time, reader, do you see what I'm saying? Do you hear and see? Is this Jesus nothing to you? Or is this Jesus everything of Scripture? And he's always laying those things in front of us. Mark is telling us the account of Jesus for a purpose. Mark doesn't care about these surprises. He cares about King Jesus entering the city in such a way that we see the king coming into his capital to take it over. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Scripture commands, and it is enacted. And thirdly, Jesus is treated like a king. He's obeyed, and this is what we've been talking about all along. He's obeyed by his followers. He's obeyed by strangers. He's obeyed by a creature. No surprise in Mark. And he is honored. He's honored by the obedience of man and creature. He's honored by the action of the crowd, verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's envoy has arrived, and they are shouting out praises. And Jesus knows it. Jesus accepts their praise. At every other point, Jesus said, when Peter affirms, you are the Christ, what does Jesus say? Shh, don't tell anyone. Right? It's not the time. When they take him, and after he feeds the 5,000, according to the Gospel of John, they want to make him king. And what does Jesus do? He slips through the crowd. And they can't find him. He just disappears. And he keeps telling them, after he teaches them about the suffering, he teaches them about the Son of Man, he says, don't talk about it. Don't say anything. But here, Jesus enters the city, and he does it almost as if to say, and forget the almost, he does it to say, bring it on. Bring it on. I am the one of Scripture. The one who corrects his followers when they get it wrong accepts the praise as if to say they're getting it right. The one who stills and silences the demon when he speaks of Jesus in a way that Jesus doesn't want it known, he just quiets him. If Jesus didn't want this declared, he would just quiet the whole crowd. Or he would disappear. And they wouldn't even know who and what they're talking about. Jesus rides on acceptance of these praises. The one who has announced each step of the journey to Jerusalem before it happened is the one who accepts the praise as the special king given by God. Jesus has planned it this way. Everything and everyone gathered in the activities is carrying out exactly the purpose of the king. And Jesus accepts the praise. It is his due, and it is his plan. It's in response to this Jesus as king that in just a few short days he will be on a cross with the title above him, the King of Israel. Here's the King. And in that action, Pilate says, look at your King. And the Holy Spirit says, look at your King. Look at this one who has gone from glory on high to human frame. Look at this one who has gone from celebration to utter and complete humiliation. You think these events are lost on the Romans? How could they sit in the city of Jerusalem and know this parade coming down from the Mount of Olives and hear the shouting and it ringing out? And the scholars tell us that it filled the whole region. When the pilgrims came to Jerusalem, everybody in suburbia knew that they were coming to the city. We're talking thousands strong, coming, singing, shouting out, coming in celebration. And you think the Romans on those city walls see this guy coming in as a king? You think that's lost on them? When they kick him, you don't think they're looking back and saying, hey, king, how's this? Hey, king, you want a purple robe? You think these events are lost at that time? This is exactly what propels them in their persecution. It's all been focused for this very purpose. It's not lost. It's all part to see that the suffering Messiah gives himself for his kingdom. And now you and I, we're expected to live differently than that? He's given his all in utter and complete humiliation. He's given his all in complete service and devotion to his kingdom. And you and I can go out and we can live willy-nilly? Or we can establish lives for ourselves apart from his kingdom? Not if we hear. If we hear the word of God, this may very well be one of the most dangerous passages of all Scripture. Because this is our King, giving his all for the sake of his kingdom. And then his subjects can forget the attitude of the King? People shout to their king, Hosanna. Literally, they're crying out in Hebrew. And let me put it in the old language so you get the effect. Save, we beseech thee. Save us now, we pray. And the people knew Psalm 118. They knew that they were being very bold in shouting this message for all to hear. And when people heard the Hebrew words, Hosanna, when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're specifically identifying this day as a day of joy. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, says the previous verse in Psalm 118. Now, what is clear is that they're using Psalm 118. What is not exactly clear is what Mark means in quoting these verses. And there are three points to bear in mind. First, there are some who think the people were merely citing the words of Psalm 118 like they did every single year. It's part of the pilgrimage into Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And they point to the word Hosanna as a prayer and not a declaration. And they say the people are just doing what they always did. And who's they? Well, it's the Jewish point of view, of course. To say this is nothing new, this is what we did all the time. Our ancestor did this every single year. It's no surprise. The surprise is that Jesus decided to be a comedian in the whole process. But it's nothing new. Second, it seems that the Gospel of John recognizes part of this view, where John points out that there's two groups that are entering the city. John says, first, there's the large crowd that came from Jerusalem to see Jesus, the miracle worker. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but they came to see Lazarus, who Jesus had risen from the dead. They came to see the miracle. And then there's this large crowd of pilgrims from Galilee, John 12:12. The next day, the large crowd that come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then John says, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. The crowd was doing all this and we didn't know what it meant. We just did it too. John's so honest, saying it all happens and we're just part of it. But when Jesus was glorified, we remembered these things that had been written about him and done to him. We knew then what it meant. And that leads us to what Mark is doing. Mark has just cut through everything. And Mark is saying, let me tell you, people who can see what you hear, this is King Jesus. Mark tells the story as a sermon to proclaim the gospel of who Jesus is. He compresses the events to say, here, this is all we need to know. And he tells us those who went before and those followed, so he's probably drawing on what John is telling us. But he compresses everything, and he wants to make sure his readers understand Jesus' authority of the moment. Even if some people were caught up in the Old Testament moment, in the Old Testament worldview, Jesus was not. That's Mark's point. Even if they didn't know, Jesus did. If they're confused about his kingship, if they desire a miracle worker, if they come for all kinds of strange motives, Jesus knew what he was doing. And Jesus demonstrates, and Jesus recognizes the scripture, and Jesus says, "This is my kingship." And Mark makes certain that we see it. And then Mark alone tells us that they also said in verse 10, "Blessed is the arriving kingdom of our father David." Mark does not convey a future sense. Mark tells us this is a historic present, that on that day in history, the kingdom of God arrived in Jerusalem. Even in the midst of Rome's domination, on that day, the king and kingdom of God arrived in Jerusalem. And then Mark gives us yet another group, if you will. Mark is telling us that there were some like Peter who proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, who didn't get this for himself. Jesus says, "Peter, this didn't come to you on your own, but it was given to you by the Father." And maybe the group was small. Maybe it was only the nameless son of Timaeus that got it. But part of the group got it. And part of the group said, along with the crowd citing Psalm 118, part of the group said, "Blessed is the arriving kingdom." In that whole sea of humanity, somebody got it and somebody said it. And Mark tells us it was there. Mark tells us the truth of history. In Jesus, the prayer Hosanna is answered. In Jesus, God has answered the history of Scripture. Salvation is now. And the blessing for us is that we not only know Him, we get to enjoy Him forever. In classic Mark, he says, "Dear reader, do you see what you hear? Are we still waiting for the salvation of God? Is there some political leader that is yet to arrive? Or has God answered the prayer for salvation in this Jesus? Is this history right here? Or is there some other history we have to wait for?" Not Mark. Mark says, "Here it is." But he's not quite finished yet. Mark is saying, "Hosanna for the kingdom." Mark and the gospel writers are telling us that the one who brings salvation as the son of David carries with him a kingdom because he's king. Not only, says Mark, did Jesus fulfill the events of Psalm 118, but he also fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which is why he commanded the selection of a colt. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And according to Zechariah, this king brings the forever kingdom. This king brings blessing and peace. Now, the other gospel writers go into additional emphasis with regard to the temple. Not Mark. Mark says, "This is the day for kingship. All that other stuff can wait for another day. This is kingship time. This is all we want to think about. It's all we want to know. This is the coronation of the King of history." Remember last week we said that Mark is not complicated in his application. He wants proper recognition of Jesus so that we can follow him. By keeping the focus as he's done, Mark says, "Here is the Son of God. Here is the Son of Man. Here is the Son of David. Here is the King. Now follow him." We know from Peter the results of following him. People grabbed the reality of this kingdom and they said, "We will live for King Jesus in his kingdom no matter what." And what happened to most of them? Most of them were thrown from the top of the temple wall, like James. Or they were nailed to the cross upside down, like Peter. Or all the stories of history, they were burned. They were drawn and quartered. They lost their property. They rejoiced in it. Because they caught sight of the kingdom. And they lived for the king no matter what others said and did for them. They saw the king. And they saw the king going from grandeur to cross. And they said the king only cared about being the king. And even though the world kills him, we know his kingdom is forever. And that gave them the strength to sing. When the fires of persecution were literally burning their bodies. That gave them the joy to worship when their property was confiscated. When they saw their family members hauled off by the Roman authorities. When they saw Peter and John in jail, they held a prayer meeting. When they were shackled in the depths of a dungeon, they sang songs. The present life was nothing to them because they saw the king. And they lived for the king. And they bore the persecution of the world because they were devoted to the king. Jesus said, it's not what's outside of you that defiles you. It's what comes out of a man. It is the heart that produces the actions that show where the orientation of life really is. And our brothers and sisters in the faith showed us that they understood what it meant to worship the King. And the action of their heart translated into faithfulness and sacrifice in their lives. I've said it so many times. It was so much easier to be a consistent Christian in Africa than it is here. Everybody knew I stood out. Everybody wondered what company I was with. And I could tell them the kingship. I was there for the gospel of Jesus. There was no mistaking it. There was no fitting in. It was impossible to fit in. Always different. And we come here and we're just everybody. And we want to be everybody. And if we would look deeply at Zechariah, that's exactly what he's saying to the people of Israel in that day. And he says, it's time to stand for the king. And you live for the king. And if these people oppose you and oppress you and kill you, you live for the king. A whole crowd was singing to Jesus on that day. And almost nobody got it, but they all did it. And John Calvin says we should say to our congregations, all of you sang to the king today. And how many of you know him? Have we really laid hold of the king?
Mark tells us, do you see what you hear? We're all saying it. We're all doing it. We're all part of this worship exercise. A few see what they hear in that day. And we trust that it's not a few today. We trust that it's many, if not all. Let's see what we hear. So it's either a challenge to those who do not yet see what they hear, or it's an encouragement to stand firm in seeing what we hear. But this bridesmaid of all texts is no bridesmaid. This is like they say in basketball. This is the team that comes out to smash you in the mouth, and you stand up and play with them, or you get bowled over by them. That's what Mark is doing in this text. Mark is coming out to say, here it is. This is the King. Do you see him? Do you see his kingdom? Has that caught your heart? And live for the King. Let's pray. Father, most of us came today expecting some lighthearted celebration of Jesus entering the city. We didn't take into account that Mark was going to force us to lay everything on the line. See that we're either part of the crowd going along just doing the actions of worship, and turn quickly and join the crowd in opposing Jesus, or we're the Marines of the crowd, were a few good people who see something different, who see the King and know his authority over every area of life. To see the King and to know that there's no going back now. It's kingdom living from here on out forevermore. Now every breath and every action is taken in devotion to the King. We pay homage to the King. Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we, though blind, may see Jesus in the hearing of the Gospel of Mark. Holy Spirit, fill us that we may have courage. Bless us in our weakness, and bless us in our conformity, that somehow we would be willing to stand and live for the King. Bless us in our times of want. Bless us in our amazing prosperity, that we would live for the King. Bless us in our thinking, that in our quietness, we would know the King. Bless us in our adversity, that in our pain, in our loneliness, in the gut-wrenching agony of life, that we would know that King Jesus established a kingdom that is forever, and he's brought us there. That all of this shall be transformed, and we, like our King, shall be made new. So give us hope in times of struggle. Bless us, Father, with the witness to King Jesus to extend the wonders of the fullness of His kingdom to those around us who did not yet know Him. And give eyes of faith that we may lay hold of King Jesus. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.